Good morning, y'all. I like to follow Nash. I don't know. These Twitter names confuse me, Jason. Excuse me. But this is a good one. They keep this. I'm a bit apprehensive, so should we say, about the weather on occasion, and or all the time. And so I follow Nash Severe WX. I don't know. They're really pithy and funny. And they tweeted a photo that I don't know what our dew point is, but apparently 70 is big or small or big, whatever. They say we should use gills if we're going to breathe this afternoon. So there's that. Expected to drop a little bit by tonight, but it's not raining yet out there, and it's already summer. Somehow we skipped spring, and we have these afternoon thunderstorms, but we hope that you can have some fun this weekend. If you're still in town or if you're traveling, many of you are visiting and you're here, and we would be remiss to not acknowledge what this weekend's about. And those of you, many of us, all of us perhaps, are connected with those who have fought for our country and or have family members that have, those that have given their lives in service. We owe so much, and we thank you. We thank you. So that's what this weekend is about, and we remember that. We remember that today. So remembering is kind of the theme this morning as we look at Jeremiah 31 together and go from there. So you can turn there now if you'd like, or click there, or however it is you look up passages. I just pray that you still do. Over the next few weeks, the summer weeks in here, we don't slow down. I mean, we know that you come and go, but this summer we'll be looking at God's love and God's mercy in a variety of different ways together, and we are excited to do so. As we look at a lot of Old Testament texts, as a matter of fact, to ascertain the different ways that God does love us and is merciful to us, those who are his sons and daughters. So we hope you'll join us when you're in town. Gosh, when you're here, come. If you're visiting and you visit Nashville every now and then, we see ourselves as perfectly capable of being your church away from home, and we would love to see you as you come visit our city. So y'all be here when you're here this summer. We're going to start in verse 31. Listen as we hear God's word. Chapter 31, verse 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. What's going on here, and I try to be clear about this, but it's not clear, because Jeremiah was a conflicted man, charged in a very difficult time with the responsibility of speaking for God to a people that he loved that had turned woefully astray. You see, Israel fell woefully short following what God had called of them. And in doing so, they led people astray. And Jeremiah struggled with the consequences of this disobedience as he spoke into the lives of the Israelites. And the consequences of their disobedience, it caused the Israelites nation, it caused them to be overcome, to be overwhelmed by their oppressors. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down, leaving them defenseless and resulting in the destruction of the temple, and then ultimately resulting in them being removed from their land and taken to Babylon for a generation. But God, rich in mercy, did not abandon the people in spite of their disobedience. And Jeremiah here in this beautiful text, perhaps the seminal text in his whole prophetic book, God is proclaiming that through Jeremiah, proclaiming that God promises to embody the law for us and give us the very power that we read of in 2 Corinthians 5 in the call to worship. This is the foreshadowing of what Paul wrote about that Paul had realized in Christ as he had changed, been made new into a new creation. And this is the essence, the substance of what is the new covenant. But Jeremiah is tired. He's tired. And many of you may relate to that today. Maybe you are tired. You see a lack of fruit, perhaps, in all that you are doing. And this is how Jeremiah feels here as he's speaking on behalf of God. And in this particular text, while prophets more often than not would tell of what God was doing in real time, like explain things, how things were and how things should be in light of who God is, well, occasionally prophets began speaking about how things would be. And Jeremiah starts truth-telling, future-telling here because he needs to be reminded by his own words about what God is going to do ultimately amidst all the pain and destruction that was happening to his people at this time. And we gather today with a great opportunity. I believe we gather every week with a great opportunity. But with this text before us today, we gather together with a great opportunity to be comforted by this passage, by what Jesus has done once and for all to forgive yours and my sins, and to establish the new covenant. Because what God has done to do that is complete. God has done it. What Jeremiah was foreshadowing and believing and speaking into has happened. Yet while the kingdom has not yet fully come, and we talk about this a lot, that Jesus has inaugurated the new kingdom, and it is coming. It is complete in a sense that it's no longer going, it's not going to be thwarted. It's not going to be pushed back. It is coming. And God does not remember your sin anymore. You can be a child of God today if you just believe. That's the good news. And Jeremiah was speaking into this, and we can live in it, as Tim said so well in his prayer time. Exodus 19, 4 through 6 gives a little bit of the background of what Jeremiah is referring to here when he talks about all the older covenants versus the new covenant that God was bringing about. Verse 4 says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you, my people, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples." My treasured possession out of all the peoples. "Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites," Moses. And Moses did, and Israel was clear about what they should do, that they were to be the treasured possession of God, this holy people, this priestly kingdom, this kingdom of priests. You see, Israel was chosen to be God's treasured possession and kingdom of priests. And what priests did was they represented God to people and people to God. They were the intermediary in this time and place. And if Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, then who was the nation of Israel to represent? Well, the other nations on God's earth. The covenant God gave to Moses to give to the people was not designed to isolate Israel from other nations, which treasured possession could connote. It was to separate them to serve, which reminds me of our tagline that if you've seen our nifty new video that's out circulating the interwebs, you may have seen it, and if you have, you should share it. I don't know why I said interwebs. I don't even know what that means, but it's the... You know, Google it. We love God, we love people, and we live to serve. Well, that's very consistent with what was the call on Israel's life, to love God, to love people, and to live to serve, and to represent their nation to other nations, to represent their nation's God to other nations so that all peoples could come to know who God is and what God was like and to follow God's law and to live as God had inspired Israel to live. And the best way for that to happen was for Israel to live like it so that people could see what it looked like and then go do it. And that broke down when Israel didn't live like it. They were called to be set apart and holy, and they were also given freedom and that freedom ate them up. I think we can relate. Michael Fahey says this, holiness, because Israel was set apart to be holy, he says holiness is not a matter of living under external compulsion or compliance with the outside commands of the law. It's rather a spirit-given ability to live as people of the new covenant. And that's really, I mean, what God seeks to do through this passage in Jeremiah today, through my limited self, is to encourage us to live as people of the new covenant and all that that looks like. And it's simple to say it like that, but it's so complex to live it out. But that's what we're doing here. We are people of the new covenant. What God has inspired and brought about, as Jeremiah said, would be different from all the other covenants that God established. The way that it is new is what we're called to believe and to live into. Verse 32 in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah speaks of the covenant that the Israelites broke. And God says this interesting line, though I was their husband. Though I was their husband. God identifies God's self as husband to the people of Israel, bringing forth this picture of marriage as representative of our relationship with God. And I think it's an important part of the text to bring out. I'm reminded that today, this is pretty cool, y'all. It's changed my life. Today, 16 years ago, I first saw Leslie Ann Howell, first laid eyes on her, never to be the same again. We were at Centennial Park, and my buddy Chris Howell, no relation, I said, Chris, who's that girl right there? He said, that's Leslie Ann Howell. I think y'all should date. We did. Been married 15 years this November. Marriage. Covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. So reflecting on marriage, and it's not, I mean, it's been wonderful. Leslie Ann is great. I'm not, so we've struggled at times in 15 years. But it's an important metaphor all throughout the Bible. It's not perfect. It's an institution that is under fire in many ways in our world today. It doesn't make it less important. It doesn't make the opportunity that Leslie Ann and I have, or that any of you have who are in a marriage relationship have, to use that relationship, for God to use that relationship to bless others, to give a picture of what God's love for God's people is. It's an analogy that God uses. And it reminded me this week of Odysseus. And I've read the Odyssey and liked it, but it's been a long time, so bear with me. But I've thought of these themes, and I think they're important. I think they can be important for us today. So if you've read it, go back and take a trip with me down memory lane. If you haven't read it yet, spoiler alert, but you should have read it by now. Odysseus, after 20 years away from home, is about to begin the final leg of his journey home. He's being held captive at this point in the story by the goddess Calypso. The goddess Calypso on her very own island. What Odysseus wants to do is he wants to go home. He wants to be with his family. That's the trip that he's making, and he can't get there because he's being held against his will by Calypso. But Zeus steps in and says, Calypso, you need to let him go. You need to let him go. But you're not going to let him go without a choice. You see, you can tell him he can go home, or he can stay and be deified, be made immortal. He can be, he can live forever. That's what that means. Here with you on the island, or he can be free to go, face the peril of what would be traveling home, but be allowed to be free and to go home to be with those that he loves, but he'll die as any other man would. These lines from the poem struck me. I looked these up. My quiet Penelope, that was his wife, Odysseus said to Calypso, my quiet Penelope, how well I know, would seem a shade before your majesty, death and old age being unknown to you. While she must die, yet it is true each day, I long for home. So Odysseus heads out and he braves the totally unpredictable wilderness that is the uncontrollable sea. And his journey home through this wilderness almost takes his life several times, and then the several tests of identity and devotion that befall him that he fights through. And this picture that's painted by Homer here, I believe, is this, oh gosh, how can you describe it? It's he's getting closer to home as he goes and as he faces all these trials. And what we have here is we have this picture of this restoration of order, this restoration of the things the way they're supposed to be coming back to the way that they are. We have Odysseus returning home. He comes back to his home through all these trials where he's slowly recognized by his closest friends and family. He takes care of all of his, all these men want to be with Penelope, but she's been faithful this whole time, and he takes care of all of them, and he wins her affections back. And then she does this little test with him to see if it's really him, and she sends this message to him that if it's really him, their marriage bed should be taken out of the quarters and put in another place. And Odysseus flies off the wall because he knows how he made that bed. He fashioned it out of the stump of an olive tree, and it was immovable. And she knew he would know that. And so him flying off the handle proved his identity to his wife, Penelope, a really beautiful part of the story. And then he's reconnected with his son, Telemachus. I think that's how you say his name. And you see they're bonding together. Y'all, I ended up doing what my dad does. It's undeniable that when I look back at, and I did some other things, but I was always ministering is what I was doing. I mean, that's what I was called to do, even in different ways that I was, different things I was doing, teaching high school or whatever. But I became who I was because I spent time with my mom and dad, countless hours with them, growing up, watching what they did. And you see Telemachus in the way that Homer describes this, at the time that he spent with his father and the way that he became like Odysseus, and this picture of home, this beautiful picture of home that, quite frankly, I'm getting off script a little bit here, but it's becoming displaced some. We travel a lot. We're disjointed more, and that we can overcome that through our Facebook Messenger, apps and whatnot, but it's not the same. It's not the same. There's much to overcome, I believe, for our younger generations these days. It's becoming increasingly more so. And these stories like this, when I see the relationship between Odysseus and Telemachus, Odysseus and his father, they become a little bit more sad as I think about them because of this loss of place that we might be experiencing, this loss of home. Coincidentally, when the Israelites were sent to Babylonia or Babylon, however you're supposed to say that, in Jeremiah 29, two chapters earlier, Jeremiah instructed them, don't live like your aliens. Plant roots there. Build gardens, build homes, be there, be where you are in that place, even though they trusted that God would have them only be there for a temporary time. And we're here. And however we can plant roots, the story of Odysseus going through hell to get home is an apt analogy for us to appreciate the rootedness that we can establish here through our homes and through our churches, through our relationships, through the way that we love one another, through the way that we become new covenant people that God is calling us to become. The Odyssey has its roots in the Iliad, a world that resembles in many ways the world that we inhabit today. War-torn, exploitative, angry and aggressive, uprootedness. Odysseus moves away from that world to the values of domesticity and peace. Odysseus, he found this scene late in the story. He finds his father in the midst of this solitude. And his father, the king, had put on peasant's clothing and was out tending to a young tree when Laertes and Odysseus came together. And in this time of disorder, when he had been missing his son for years and years and years, he had returned to some of the most simple functions of what it looks like to be a human, to go out and to care for the earth that God has given us, just like God told the Israelites to do when they were held captive in Babylon. This responsible way for caring for loving what God has given us. You see, the Odyssey, in a sense, is anti-Iliad. But the peace that we see at the end of the story can be understood in light, and it's not all peaceful, by the way. By the way, Odysseus kills everybody, okay? This is not a perfect analogy, okay? Not a perfect analogy. It breaks down, which all analogies do when you put them against the truest story, which is that of Jesus. But this can be understood in light of the disorder in the Iliad, and the Odyssey tells the story of the restoration of all things, the restoration of, not all things, of order for Odysseus, But the story that Jeremiah is telling, it speaks to this. And it's a similar story, but it's so much more of a full story. It's really the story of all stories. And in Mark 1:1, Mark says of what was about to be his description of how Jesus walked around and did all the things that he did, bringing life into numerous people and communities. He says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what that was a statement that flew in the face of the Roman authorities and everything that spoke power at that time. Because any time that Rome would go out and capture a new land, they would either take captive everybody in that land or they would just kill them. And they would go back home and they would say, good news, such and such place is now available for us to make our own because we have decimated everybody that was there. Good news. Mark says, good news. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. Good news. The law will be written on their hearts. God's people, the true followers of God, will live repentant lives. They will live lives that look weirdly comfortable and peaceful. They will be for one another. They will love one another. They will take care of one another. They will be able to move forward together amicably because they actually like one another, because the God that they serve is faithful. The God that they serve is just like that and has promised to not ever leave them in spite of giving them choices to leave him. And that God is restoring order. I'm about to make up a story, but it's a good story, and I just can't lie to you. So I'll say it this way, because it's a good story. I heard of a pastor once who was visiting a church and leaving after the morning worship service. He was cutting out through a back door for another engagement. He had somewhere to be, and he ran into one of the choir members, and he had really appreciated the choir special that day, the song that was sung, and so he bumped into the lady, and he said, that was a really great song this morning. I really appreciate it. I really enjoyed it. And she said, I hope so, because that's it. He said, what, that's it? She said, yep, I'm quitting. He said, you're quitting? She said, yeah, I'm quitting. Oh, you're not quitting. She said, no, I am quitting. Well, why are you quitting? She said, well, I sat up there in the choir loft this morning and looked around at the other choir members, and I looked at the minister, and I looked at the worship leader, and I looked at the ushers, and I just looked out at everybody in the congregation, and I said finally to myself, what's been haunting me for years and years and years? And I said, what's that? What did you say to yourself? She said, who cares? Who cares? Well, the preacher was in a hurry, so he had to get to where he was going, so he said, oh, you'll be all right. Just take a Tylenol. You probably have a headache. But he went out to the parking lot, and all the way to driving to his next engagement, he couldn't get the conversation out of his head. So he knew of this church. He thought he knew that this church was a lovely place that he was visiting that day, and she obviously didn't think that. So he called her. He wanted to touch base with her and continue the conversation. So he went over to her house, and he finally asked her. He said, "What could this church have done to show you that it cared?" And this was her definition. She said, they could take me seriously. And that was a strange way to put it, because he knew of this woman, and she was a jokester. She did bunny ears in pictures. She would pinch people. She would jump out from places and scare. I mean, she was a jokester, class clown, so to speak. And so he said, take you seriously? Really? Is that what you want to be taken seriously? This is how you behave for you? She said, you bought all that? I thought I was rather transparent, she said. I've always wanted to be taken seriously. When the preacher left her house, he said to her, you know, respectfully, I really believe you're wrong. I believe you're wrong. I've traveled all over the country, and I've seen countless churches who love one another and who really do care for the community in which they're situated in. And she said, where? He said, so many places. And she said, really? He said, yeah. She said, name some. She wants names. And so I ask us this morning, if she could be given ours, can she have our name? Do we care? Are we people of the new covenant who desperately, when we wake up in the morning, we want to be used by God to do the things in this city that I think Tim's right, that God desires to do through his people in this city? Blair, I think we had that last paragraph. We'll close with this from our statement of faith, the beautiful statement of faith that Pastor Frank wrote recently and our staff worked on, and this is the last paragraph of it. Our church continues to be a strong testimony to the grace of God. Almost 200 years, our church has been a testimony to the grace of God in this city. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. We exist for others. Sometimes. We gather because of conviction, not convenience. We love God. We love people. We live to serve. I'm not ought, must, and shoulding you. I'm with you. I struggle with this too. And in my worst days, I'm taking care of Brandon. In my best days, I'm remembering what that new covenant is. I'm remembering the way that Jesus' way was totally different than anything had ever been, and that the good news of the gospel was actually transferable to a community that needs it so desperately by the work of the Holy Spirit through you and me, just in the way that we carry out our lives on a daily basis. Like, dude, it can be done. It really can. And our imperfect selves are exactly who has been called to do this, to love God, to love people, and to live to serve. Jeremiah asks us today to know that that was God's plan, and Jesus, God through Jesus, has brought it about, and we can get busy doing it. We really, really can. And I pray that you will. Pray that I will. Pray that we will together. Because our God is so faithful to use us in this time and place. Lord, thank you for the way that you have used this community for years and years and years, and in the ways that you show up in our city even when we're insufficient to be your hands and feet, to continue your life and work, that you persist. That even in a time in Israel's history when they were so far from what you had called them to be, that you still wooed them back to you, to what you'd called of them. And then at the perfect time, when humanity had no chance on its own, you sent your son, Jesus. And that good news is completely sufficient for us to do what you're asking us to do, which is to love you and others and to give our lives in service to this new covenant. Help us do so.